from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you decided to join us and hope you enjoyed this week's message.
King David wrote a collection of them in the Old Testament. These writings were David's love songs to his Heavenly Father, written in all seasons of his life. When he feels called to do something deeper, Psalms 19:14, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." When he feels content as a child of God, Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." When buried in the sin of adultery, seeking forgiveness and mercy, Psalms 51:10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." When fleeing for his life, Psalms 59:1, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God, be my fortress against those who are attacking me." When desiring only to please his Heavenly Father, Psalms 100, 1 and 2, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with a joyful song." When in awe of the Lord's provisions, Psalms 139. Before the word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hands upon me. These writings demonstrate as well the love our Heavenly Father has for us. No matter what psalms you have in your heart today, God is listening. Call to him and he will answer. Is your heart crying out to him for fulfillment? Are you seeking his forgiveness? Do you need his guidance? As we come before the table today, we present ourselves before God just as we are. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do come before you today humbly. We do seek your forgiveness and your guidance, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen us where we fail. Father, we just ask that you be with each and every one of us. We thank you, Father, for the blood of Christ that was shed for us that this table represents. And I pray, Father, you just be with us. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning, folks. Please take an opportunity to look over your bulletin, if you would. Just want to add a few to your prayer list. Please add Laura Kanchet, K-A-N-S-C-H-E-T. This is a friend of Judy Trella. She's in her early 40s, and she was found laying on the floor unresponsive by her son. And she was unresponsive for at least 3 minutes. She's in the hospital, still not doing well. So keep her in your prayers, if you would. Also, if you add to your prayer list Pat Hillier. Pat has some liver problems, and they found a cyst also on her kidney. And Pat, you also said bladder? Pancreas. Okay, so pancreas, a little cyst there, and a cyst on the kidney, and also a liver problem. So keep her, bathe her in your prayers too. Let's take a moment and go to God in silent prayer. Amen. This is my second sermon in a series we're doing on Elijah the prophet. However, I mentioned to you last week that in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, he's not really called Elijah the prophet often. In fact, only once he goes by, they call him Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe. And the reason they call him that over and over again in 1 Kings is he comes from a town that isn't well known. It's in the hill country. It's really known for nothing. He wasn't rich. He wasn't powerful. He wasn't popular. He was just an ordinary person. And James tells us that in James chapter 5. It tells us he was a person just like us. And yet he does extraordinary things for God. Not because he was talented. Not because he was sophisticated. Not because he was well known. Not because of his family name. Simply because he was available and ready and willing to be used by God. Now, last week, we noticed that Elijah marched in before Ahab and Jezebel, and he tells them, "It's not going to rain until I say so." Now, that was an affront to Ahab and Jezebel because they were Baal worshipers. And Baal, that pagan god Baal, was supposed to be the guy in charge of the weather. So Elijah is basically saying, your God is not in charge. Now, I didn't mention this to you last week, but Elijah's name is important. Do you know what your name means? Have you ever looked it up? I suppose you do. But when you meet somebody and they give you their name, you don't usually think, oh yeah, that name has this meaning. We don't often name our kids because the names have meaning anymore. We name our kids because we know somebody named some other name and we don't want to name our kids that name. You know, something like that. But back in this time, they named their kids and the name was important and people knew what names meant. So when Elijah goes before Ahab, Ahab knew what his name meant. And his name meant, Jehovah is my God. Now think about that. Considering the times in which he was called, here's Ahab sitting on in his court. He's sitting on his throne and promoting Baal worship, building temples and altars and buildings for Baal. He and Jezebel were personally supporting 850 prophets of Baal. And they are persecuting and killing Jehovah's prophets. And an attendant comes to Ahab and says, hey, there's somebody out here who wants to see you. Oh, yeah? Does he have an appointment? Well, he doesn't have an appointment, but he says it's important. And he wants to say, well, what's his name? Well, his name is Jehovah is my God. Can you imagine that? That's a tough name to have in those times. In fact, it was a name that invited his execution. In those days, if you wanted to stay alive, you didn't go around with a name like Jehovah is my God. But this prophet did, and he went boldly before King Ahab and Queen Jezebel with that name. And we can also, and we should also, proudly identify with God by letting people know that we are Christians. Young people, when you go to work or college, let people know who you belong to. You are a Christian. You are in Christ. William B. McLean is a professor at Wesleyan Theological Seminary. He writes about meeting a tailor from Korea, South Korea. And his name was who's coming to the theological seminary. He came to America, and the man's name was Smitty Lee. And this fascinated Dr. McLean, and he said to him, are there a lot of Koreans named Smitty? And he said, oh, no, that's not a Korean name. But during the Korean War, there was an American, a young American by the name of Smitty, that saved my life. And I've kind of taken on that name. He proudly wore the name Smitty because that man saved his life. We ought to proudly wear the name Christ because he has saved our life, not just now, but for eternity. We should wear that name, even when we come before modern-day Ahabs. Anyhow, after telling Ahab it ain't going to rain, till I say it's going to rain, 1 Kings 17:2, God says to Elijah, now go hide. Skedaddle. Go to the Kirith Ravine east of the Jordan, and there you stay. Now, that's quite a distance from Samaria. That's quite a distance from Ahab. He's hiding from Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab wasn't happy with Elijah. In fact, we're going to read in chapter 18 that Ahab sent people everywhere. It says to every kingdom, to every nation, hunting for him. Wanted to find him, wanted to kill him. So Elijah hides in the woods. God has him do that, away from the people. And while he's there, God feeds him every day. He drinks from the brook. There's a brook there. He drinks from the brook, and he feeds him every day. He has ravens bring him bread in the morning and meat in the morning and bread and meat at night. Sounds delicious, doesn't it? Here's something extra. This is a trivia thing, just throwing it in for you. This is a true or false question. See if you get it. True or false, ravens are the first birds mentioned in the Bible by name. Not here, but earlier. Ravens are the first birds mentioned in the Bible. What do you think? True or false? True? False? True? True! In Noah's Ark, the raven was the first bird mentioned in the Bible by name and the first bird sent out to see if there was any dry land. So Elijah is at the Kirith Ravine, fed by ravens, drinking at the brook. And when you think about it, you realize, you know, God can do anything. God could have told Elijah, just tap your finger on a tree or on a rock and be ready because water's going to pour out. He could have said to Elijah, just think about the meal that you want. Just imagine the meal that you want and it'll appear before you. or I'll have angels bring it to you. He could have done that. But instead, he has these ravens feeding him, and he's drinking from a brook. Ravens are scavengers. Ravens eat all kind of insects and basically dead or alive little animals, rodents. Doesn't sound like a very appetizing meal. Not only that, ravens are unclean birds. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 5 says, raven is unclean. You're not allowed to eat a raven. And much of the food that the raven would eat was also unclean. But thinking all about that, in 1 Kings 17, 5, it says, So Elijah did what the Lord told him. Elijah doesn't question the Lord. He doesn't say, hey, this doesn't make sense, Lord. Are you aware? Did you forget that Leviticus chapter 11 says ravens are unclean? He didn't question the Lord. He simply did what the Lord asked him to do. He put his trust in God. And that's a challenge for us. We don't completely understand maybe why God asked us to do something like Elijah. We just need to put our trust in him, even when it doesn't always make sense. Verse 7 says, sometime later, the brook dried up. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long Elijah was there before the brook dried up, but I imagine it was quite a while. I mean, it hasn't rained for a while, but the brook doesn't dry up in a week or two. He's probably been there, most scholars believe, probably 6 months to a year before the brook dried up. Now, verse 9, God is going to give Elijah some further instructions now because he no longer has this water to drink. Now, again, God's all-powerful, so even though the brook dried up, God could have made water bubble from the ground, but he didn't because he wanted Elijah to do something. So in verse 9, we read, he says to Elijah, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. Now, this is interesting. God sent him to this ravine, to Kereth Ravine, so he would stay alive, to hide from Ahab and Jezebel, who are out killing God's prophets. But now he directs Elijah to go to Sidon. Last week, we talked a little bit about Sidon. Do you remember whose home country Sidon is? Well, that's where Jezebel was from, Sidon. Sidon is enemy territory. And there's a widow there in Sidon who's supposed to supply Elijah with food and water. But she's just not any ordinary widow. She's a Gentile, not a Jewish woman. So, well, again, you know, Elijah must be thinking, is this the plan? This just doesn't sound right. I mean, this is enemy territory. And you have a Gentile woman, not a Jewish woman, feeding him and giving him water. At the ravine, he was safe. Now he leaves a safe vacation. He goes to enemy territory, and he has this woman. When he introduces himself to her, might turn him into the government. Read about a story about a family who went to an amusement park, and they were having a great time. It was about 85 degrees, and there was a water ride. And they went on it time and time again. It just splashed, and they got soaked, but they were just laughing, having a good time. And there was a producer there making a commercial for the amusement park, and he witnessed this family having a good time. And he went up to them and said, hey, listen, I'm making a commercial, and I'd love your family to be in the commercial. Are you here for the week, or what's going on? And the father said, yeah, I'm here. We're here for about a week, and we're staying at the motel up the road. Well, I'd like you to be in this commercial, and here's what we'll do. We'll pay for your vacation. All the expenses you've had so far, all you just tell me what they are, your motel, your food, everything, the price for the amusement park, we'll pay for that. We'd like you to come in tomorrow at 6:30 in the morning and ride the water ride and be as excited as you were today. And not only that, we're going to give you $500 each. That's $2,000. Well, the father said, wait a second, let me talk to my family. And they were all excited about it. They were going to be in a commercial. And plus, everything's paid for, so it's great. So he said, the producer said, now you're going to have to ride the ride a number of times tomorrow, but probably we're talking about an hour's work. That's a lot of money for an hour's work. That's a great deal. So morning, they got up, they're excited, they go to the park, 6:30, the park's not open, they're the only ones there with the commercial group ready to make the commercial, and they get on the water ride. But you know, the day before, it was 85 degrees. Now it's, you know, 6:30 in the morning, and it's about 60 degrees. And they go down that water slide and it splashes and it's cold. And they weren't real excited like they needed to be for the commercial. So they had to do it again. And the producer said, now you have to look excited like you did yesterday. Well, they ended up going down that ride about 8 times. And finally, they're done. And when they're done and get off the ride, this man's 4-year-old daughter looks up to him and she says, Daddy, this isn't what I thought it'd be like to be an actress. Well, and you just have to wonder about Elijah here. If that came to his mind, this isn't what I thought it'd like to be a prophet, being fed by ravens, drinking at a brook, now going to enemy territory, maybe being turned in to the government by a widow who is not a Jew. But if that's what he's thinking, he doesn't express it. Verse 10 says, so he went. Again, doesn't argue. Doesn't question God, why are you doing this? No hesitation. He just trusted God and went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And remember, there's a drought. So even asking for this, it's not a small request. She said, as she was going to get it, he called, bring me a piece of bread, please, too. As surely as the Lord, your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die. Now, I don't think there's anybody here who's known poverty like that. Have you ever thought, this is my last meal, this is it, after this happens, it's over? I don't think so. Most of us in America do okay. You know, even those on welfare and getting food stamps are still richer than most people in the world. And I might have shared this statistic with you before, I don't know, but if you make about $35,000 a year, according to the stats I read, you are wealthier than 99% of the people in the world. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But you're in the wealthiest 1% if you make $35,000 a year. Now, that 1%, there's a big difference, big gap between those who make 35 and those who make a few billion. But still, top 1% of the people in the world. But here we have this woman, and she has nothing, and she has resigned herself to the fact that she and her son are going to eat the last meal, and they're going to die. And here's what I want to do. I just want to kind of push pause here and think about something for a moment and ask a question. Why? Why did God choose this woman? This woman who has just about nothing. Why did he choose her to be generous? Why did he choose her to give Elijah the meal and the drink? I mean, it seems to me like there'd be all kind of options available to God that might be better than this woman. Why would he have this woman who had almost nothing, literally, she's starving to death, why would he ask her to be generous and to give this to Elijah? Because it seems to me that if anybody would have the right to sit back and say, no, not me, I can't do this. I can think of a whole lot of people in town who have more than me, who are going to eat and eat and eat and eat, and they can share, but not me, not this time. That request would have been a real burden for her. It would have been difficult. And you could understand if she said that. I mean, there's a part of us, I think, that relates to tough times. I mean, in a sense, we think, you know, man, my 401k is in the tank, and I'm having trouble paying the gas bill. And my car needs 4 new tires. I really don't have the money for that. And my kid needs braces, and I really can't afford that. So don't I, looking at my situation, what I have coming in, don't I get to pass on this generosity stuff? You see, I think we think like that sometimes, and I think maybe that's why God chose this woman to teach us that God expects all of us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, he expects all of us to be generous. This woman wasn't wealthy. In fact, she had just about nothing. But God calls her to be generous. And I think God expects everyone to be generous, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. And I think God chose this woman to show us God can use whatever we give. This woman did not have much, but God used what she had to bless Elijah and to later bless her. Psalm 50, verse 9 and 10 says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't need your $20. He doesn't need your $200 or $2,000 or $20,000. God owns the universe. Giving and being generous is not about what God needs. It's about what we need. We need to trust in God. And the widow explains to Elijah that she just has enough for her and her son. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as I have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me, and from what you have, bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. Now, you notice the word here, it's so important. He says, first, you know, first make this for me, and then make it for you and your son. Now, that word's important because it teaches us a principle that we find in the Bible about giving to God, and that is God gets the first fruits. That's a principle we see throughout the Bible. God doesn't get the last piece of pie. God gets the first piece of pie. He doesn't get the crumbs. He doesn't get the leftovers. He gets the first. Not because he needs it, but because we need to learn to trust in him. Verse 14, Elijah makes her a promise. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. So there's a supernatural promise here made to this woman. You trust God, and you just see what happens. So she trusts God, and he supernaturally supplies. You know, and we learned some lessons here. One lesson is, she went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word the Lord spoke through Elijah. He made a supernatural promise. God kept his promise. And there are a number of lessons we learn. And one is sometimes God supplies just enough. A key word in this story is each day. You know, he's going to provide her each day with what she needs. And we see that word daily used often in the Bible. And I can't help but to think about the Israelites as they were in the wilderness. And God had to feed, you know, hundreds of thousands of them. And they needed food. So every morning, remember what happened? Like dew on the ground, there appeared manna. And that was a thin bread. And they could leave their tents in the morning and just go out and pick up this bread off the ground and eat it. But God said to him, I don't want you to collect a lot of it. I don't want you to store it for a week or two. I just want you to collect enough for each day. Some of the Israelites went out. They didn't trust God. So they, you know, are we going to get it tomorrow? We got it today. We better take more. But God said, no, just take enough for today. And they took extra, and it went bad. And then on Saturday, the Sabbath day, God said, I don't want you picking any manna on that day. So on the day before, get enough manna for 2 days. But don't take any more than that. But there were some who just could not trust God. And they'd go out and they not only get what they needed for that day, but they got what they needed for other days. And again, it would go bad. Because God told them not to do that. And God wasn't happy with what they did. So we need to understand this. Sometimes God just provides enough. Sometimes God just provides what we need when we trust him. Another lesson is this. God promises to supply bread, not cake. Now, there are some exceptions to this in the Bible, but God is not supplying cake and icing here. He supplies bread. He meets our needs, not necessarily our wants. You know, a lot of people have been influenced today by what we call the prosperity gospel. We have these preachers teach you that God wants everybody to be rich and wealthy and prosperous. But the Bible doesn't teach that. God may bless us with wealth. He may not. Read in the Bible about characters like Job and Abraham. In today's money, they'd be multimillionaires. But we also read about poor widows like this woman and orphans. And read about people in the church, in the Jerusalem church, who needed others in the church to help them so they could eat daily. It might mean that for whatever reason, We might not be wealthy. We might be middle class. We might be poor. It might mean that God has called us not to eat surf and turf, but ramen noodles. I don't know. God will provide bread, but he doesn't always supply cake. Doesn't promise. Sometimes he does, but he doesn't promise that. But he promises to supply bread. But we also need to remember this. God supplies after we trust. Three times we're told that in this passage. First, Elijah trusted God, and God supplied food from ravens and brook, drink from the brook. And then Elijah trusted God, and now he's fed by this widow. And then the widow trusted God with the last that she had. And now she and her son are saved. So the lesson is obvious to us. God provides, but he provides after we trust. So the question is, do you trust God enough to be generous with your time and with your talent and with your treasure? I'm going to close with a little story I read in a newsletter from a Christian church out in Indiana, community Christian church. And it goes like this. Julia and I started attending community Christian church after moving here from California. We moved here for business opportunity that ended up not working out, and soon we found ourselves in a desperate financial situation. We were behind in our rent and car payments. Ever been there? I think most of us have. We had back IRS payments, 16 credit cards, more than $40,000 in debt, not enough food in the refrigerator to keep our tummies full. On top of that, we decided to start a business. Well, in the middle of this, the preacher challenged the congregation to be generous. And he said, we were struggling with this. We wanted to give, and we wanted to set an example for others at the community Christian church, but man, the situation we were in, it was tough. We were so broke, there were times, he says, we ended up going to a friend's restaurant and asking for free food. So he writes, if I'm struggling to keep my family, how can I commit what I don't have to God? What am I supposed to do? Just write a check for 10% of my income and hope that something happens? But they trusted God and they gave it a shot. After prayer and discussion, we decided we would give God the first portion of every check, and not just what we were willing to give up each week. We learned to make God the first priority in our lives. We had no idea how we'd get by. Now, during this week, my brother and I were dropping off flyers at construction site looking for work. We started a carpentry business. We met the builder, and he asked us if we'd be interested in doing the work. He had a house that was ready for us to start immediately and about 20 more to do during the next 12 months. He writes, Julie and I no longer question how we honor our financial commitment. Julie and I decided to increase our giving. If our story ended there, it would be a good story. However, you cannot outgive God. Over the next couple of years, through a complicated and divinely orchestrated series of events, Julie and I went from renters to homeowners. Owning a home had given us the ability to restructure our debt and give us some security and stability. I felt I need to tell the story. The story is much, much more than about finances. It's about faith, stepping out, trusting God with all that we have, our lives, our future, our relationships, and even our finances. Good letter. And it reminds us, God supplies after we trust. If you're here this morning as a Christian, I hope you trust him in all kinds of situations. He's going to ask you to do certain things, and he wants you to step forward trusting him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the very first thing you need to do is trust him with your salvation. And the Bible says to be saved, you need to accept Christ. You do that through faith, confession of Christ, repentance of your sins, and then you're born again, baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit, become a member of his family. Do you trust God enough to do that? Do you trust God with your eternity? We're going to sing an invitation hymn, and if you didn't make that decision, if you walk forward, we'll take your confession. Today, we can baptize you into Christ Jesus. Our baptistry is ready, and if you're not quite ready today, but you need to make that decision, talk with me if you would. It's the best decision, the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Let's stand as we sing together.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to join us in person, we have a traditional service at 8:45 and a contemporary service at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Check our Facebook page for evening adult and youth service times throughout the week.